Good morning. It is great to sing with you, to see you, to worship with you. And as our kids go to, our 8 to 10s go down to age-appropriate teaching, I'm always thankful for those who work in our Kids Treasuring Christ ministry to love our kiddos to Jesus. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open to the book of Matthew. If you're a guest with us, you might not know, but we take whole books of the Bible and we just kind of march through them, allowing God's Word to teach us and to kind of tell us what's coming. And everyone, this is the last sermon in the book of Matthew. Yes, this is it. I'm kind of excited. I'm kind of like not. I'm kind of like, I don't know, you know. That's right. So Gladman said his Bible just starts falling open to Matthew now. For those of you who do not know, we have been in the book of Matthew since around November, December of 2023. So we've been at it for a minute, and today is the last sermon in this book, but it is a book that I pray we return to, as Gladman encouraged us over and over again. So I want to read the passage for today, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive in. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is a part two of what we looked at last week. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let me pray. Father, we shout praises because it is great to work through just one book of the Bible and allow your word to feed our hearts. And Father, we say, our trust is in you. And we use your word because you are our authority. Your word is where we meet with you. It's how you speak to us. And so, Father, come now in power. Make us uniquely aware of your presence and of your love and of your power and of your provision for all that we need. Convince us that your ways are beautiful. Your commands are the path to life. And help us to see clearly where we deviate from walking with you. Make us alive today, alive to you. Change us from the inside out. Break down the hard-hearted areas in our lives. Make us alive with hope and joy and peace. Give us rest in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this final sermon, we find ourselves at the end of the book. Matthew 28 is called the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And it is a commission for the church to be on mission together. Now, the greatest aim of this sermon, and of every sermon, though, is not first our mission. I do pray that we would be a church marked by striking, generous, sacrificial, shocking love for one another. Because the Bible says that the world around us will know that we are followers of Jesus by how we love one another. I'm praying for that. I'm also praying that God would burden our hearts, light our hearts aflame for people who do not know Jesus and don't know the love that we get to experience with him day by day by day by day. And if you've ever gone through suffering without Jesus and then with Jesus, there is a deep burden when you see people going through suffering without him. I want our hearts to be broken for those that do not know him. And so I've been praying that we would equip one another to be missionaries. A phrase we use sometimes is every member a missionary. And that doesn't mean that you go out overseas. That's not what a missionary means. A missionary would mean that you would take the good news of Jesus that has so changed you to someone who doesn't know the good news of Jesus. And so I'm praying that our homes are filled with an aroma of talking about Jesus with roommates and spouses and kids. Yes, even dogs or cats if you want to. They don't have a soul, but man, it's just a good practice. So whatever it is, I'm praying literally that God would fill our homes with gospel conversations because Jesus is so beautiful. But I'm also praying that we would be missionaries, not just in our homes, but we would be missionaries outside to our neighbors. That we would consider ourselves as one taking the good news of Jesus to the office, to the hospital, to the school, to the park, to the whatever workplace you might be in, wherever leisure might happen, that we would be gospel takers. I'm praying for that to happen. And we are also praying as a church that we would not only send one another out, equip one another to love people in our city, but we're praying that we would be missionaries both near and far. We're praying that God would stir up people to reach the lost people in other cities that do not have healthy churches and all over the globe to the nations that have some never even heard the name of Jesus. We're praying that God would raise people up, that we would be both a going people ourselves and a sending people ourselves. I'm praying for this, but this is not the primary first aim of the human heart. The primary first aim of the human heart is that we would receive the love of God for us and treasure Him with all our hearts. If we don't have Him as our treasure, we don't have something to give. And God knows that. He knows you need to know the depth of His love for you. And as you know it, then like we said last week, you will commend the one you cherish. To the degree you know you are cherished is the degree that you begin to take Jesus to other people so that they might cherish Him. We say it regularly, loved ones, the deeper you know that you are loved, you will then love others. We need Jesus. And my prayer has been, deeper than any other prayer, oh Father, captivate our hearts with the beauty of Christ. May our name not be a slogan, but a reality, a daily prayer, a plea. Oh, Father, may I treasure You because You tell us that You love us so deeply and proved it on Calvary's cross. Michael Reeves, in his book Overflow, says this, "Going out on mission is not the primary thing. It is a secondary thing. I want first and foremost for you to love God." That is what we've been saying, treasure Him, adore Him. "So that your mission is nothing other than speaking of Him out of a heart captivated by His beauty." So, as we have also been praying that God would help us be missionaries where we are, have a keen eye towards the poor, towards the needy, the hurting, the broken, the outcast, the immigrant, the refugee, the disabled, anyone who might be shunned by society, as we seek to be Jesus' hands and feet here and also reach the nations, we need some priorities. I just want to give us these priorities. I've adapted it from a book by David Platt called Something Needs to Change. He had two, and I've created a third. As we think about being and making disciples, which is what this text says, go therefore, and the command is, make disciples. So as we seek to obey Jesus in making disciples, I pray that we have these priorities deep down in our heart. Number one, work hard to help well amidst earthly suffering through acts of justice and mercy. We saw our Savior do it. We've been looking at a portrait painted all throughout the book of Matthew of Jesus being in and among the least of these. We should work hard to help well amidst earthly suffering through acts of justice and mercy. Two, we should work harder to work together to keep people from eternal suffering through gospel proclamation and biblical faithfulness. Earthly suffering is only a small picture of the devastation of eternal suffering. So we work hard at both, but we work hardest to treasure Christ above all. If we just work to alleviate earthly suffering, we will minimize the picture it is meant to remind us of, and that is of eternal suffering. But if we don't treasure Jesus above all, if he's not our primary aim, if the second commandment becomes the first commandment, then we will be worn out, overburdened, and this entire sermon will feel like a to-do list that you're failing at. I do not want you to walk away with this sense of massive guilt of how you are not doing enough for Jesus. I want you to leave here with the conviction that he has done it all for you and loves you so deeply, he's inviting you into a journey with him to love your neighbor as yourself. Making disciples is not an individual, put it on your shoulders, kind of get it done yourself kind of thing. That is not what this is. As I said at the end of last week's sermon, the literal command, make disciples, is you guys, you all go make disciples. It's plural. It's never something that one person is supposed to put all on their shoulders. The salvation of the world is right here. No, it's something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take our part in the family business of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are not the Savior. We commend the Savior. He saves. But as we play our part in the family task of portraying and proclaiming the love of Jesus, we go, we, plural. And as we go, he says, and behold, I am with you, plural church. I'm with you always to the end. We go with him. So, if this is where we need to begin with treasuring Jesus, then I'm going to highlight an obscure part of this command first, which is in Matthew 28:19. It says this: go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are being invited to stare at our God as Trinity. Even in the Greek construction, it is not just Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is an intentional setting apart of each member of the Trinity to love the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit so that we would stare and gaze at the beauty of God being Trinity, triune. So, this is not just for the people who love to geek out at, you know, really deep theological things. This is really meant for beginners. Go make disciples who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means you're getting onto the boat. You are walking into the door, and you're supposed to stand in awe and love the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. So, as we think through today, we want to be and make disciples who love our triune God. We want to be and make disciples who love our triune God. There has been no greater author, influencer in my life than Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, and his more recent book, The Overflow Book, that has helped change my mentality and change my heart when it comes to thinking of God as Trinity. Because I think if we're mostly honest about ourselves, Trinity is kind of an embarrassing doctrine, something that we don't fully understand and that we would like to avoid. And Jesus, like, when you're given your last words, like, gonna make them count, he did not shy away And once you get this grid, you realize this is interwoven through how he talked the entire time. So, Michael Reeves comments on many different ways that we can view the Trinity. There's a lot of analogies out there. And let's just start from the beginning. I've used many of these, and all of them fall short, okay? And some of them even are heretical, okay? Which means you don't necessarily want to use them. But we've all tried. We've tried to grasp and grope at how do you describe the Trinity? He is a three-leaf clover, right? Three leaves, one clover, right? Okay. Or you've got this idea of H2O. You know, you have God is liquid. Warm him up somehow and he becomes vapor. And freeze him and all of a sudden he's ice, you know. It's one thing, three forms. It's heresy, actually, but don't do that. But I'm just saying, I've used them too, okay? So no shame, no embarrassment. My point here is not to embarrass, it's to clarify. Or what about an egg, right? Shell, egg white, egg yolk. Three parts. Wait for it. One egg. Now, how many of you have fallen on your face in worship because of what Michael Reeves calls the eggishness of God? None of us. None of us. And so we avoid it like the plague. And it's like, I don't know what to do with this. I think a beautiful place to go is to just acknowledge with any of these, it's a way to get at some aspect. But let's just go to where Jesus takes us in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism. And it's at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when you read these words. And when Jesus was baptized, now just note this, because part of the Great Commission is, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them. So Jesus, the forerunner here, Jesus was baptized. Immediately, he went up from the water. This is why we immerse. Baptized really means to dip. So comes up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my loved Son, within whom is all my delight, the one in whom I'm pleased." And it's right here, all of a sudden. We only need to explain what is given to us. One God, three persons. Tell me about this God. This God in his nature is love. In this passage right here, what you see is the Father loving the Son. And it visibly being shown by the descension of the Holy Spirit, right? This sense of the Spirit descending like a dove. We know from Romans 5, verse 5, that the Spirit is the one who pours out the love of the Father on his children. And so what we have at the baptism is the Father pouring out his love on his Son by the Holy Spirit. And you're like, it's still really confusing. I get it. Let's just ask this question. What was God doing before he created us? What was he doing before he created us? Jesus answers this question in John 17, 24. And here's what Jesus says. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what was happening before you and I came on the scene? The Father was loving the Son eternally by the Holy Spirit. Why is this so important? Well, let's just lay it in contrast to the God of Islam, who is a solo God. And honestly, if you read the Quran, goes out of his way to say he is a different God than the God of Christianity. He literally says in the Quran, he is not a God begotten, nor does he beget. He's poking and pushing on the fact that he is not like the Christian God. So even in the Quran, there's very clear stances that we are not worshiping kind of all the same God. Multiple paths kind of getting in the one direction. No, we serve a unique, precious, Trinitarian God. Now, why does it matter? Because here's the deal. Allah has 99 names, one of which is love. But it is really clear that the only way he is loving is if he has a creation to love. Which means, although they want to trumpet that they have only one God, that one God cannot stand alone. He is dependent upon his creation. He cannot be loving unless there's a creation to love. Our God is not like that. Our God is not loving if he has got somebody to love. Our God is loving because he has fully for all eternity loved himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And because of that, we know that our God's nature is love. Now, why do I press this point? I press it because this is what is meant when it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame." What was that joy? Jesus said, "Sinners will never experience the love that I have with my Father by the Spirit. They will never experience that unless something happens." And so he looks out at humanity and he says, "You are worth it. You are worth me giving my life for, so that anyone who trusts in me will experience the infinite love that the Father and I have had for all eternity." We will be brought in to a God who is by nature loving. And because he is, this whole idea of making disciples, it is not something that we must muster up. Our God created us not because he's needy, but because he is so full of love, he overflowed in love so that we might love him and might know his love. That is what propels us to make disciples. What propels us is our God, unique and beautiful, is love by his nature and overflows in love for us that we might love our neighbor as we've been loved. How do we get his love? It's not by our performance. It is by receiving, hiding in the shelter of Jesus' love. This fuels our joy, and we want to be and make disciples who love the God of love, our triune God. But we also want to be and make disciples who love all peoples. Because the passage does say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," or all the peoples. The literal word there in terms of nations or peoples is not simply speaking of kind of geographical boundaries, but speaking of peoples, what Revelation would speak of as people from every nation, geographical boundary, tribe, cultural affinity, tongue, different language, family, that is even tighter affinities, all peoples. "Go therefore and make disciples of all peoples." Now Jesus has already stated in Matthew 21:13 that his aim in making disciples is that he would make disciples, followers, who are a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you know this line? House of prayer for all peoples. That's right, Matthew 21:13. So Jesus has already laid the groundwork that when he's building his church, he is building a people, a house. That's family. He's making a family who is characterized by communion with God. Prayer. The identifying marker of the church is that they talk to their God, this God who loves them. But who is this church? It is scandalous for Jesus to speak this way, that this church will be a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Not just Jews, but all peoples. This is what Jesus means when he says he is building his church, and that his church will be a house of prayer for all peoples. So when he's saying making disciples of all nations, it is really shocking because it was socially acceptable to be haters. You know this if you've kind of studied much in the Bible. Some of the scandal of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, is that the hero of the story was a Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritan hated Jews. It's just this kind of inclination sometimes of the human heart to just, you know, when people are different than you, it kind of rubs you the wrong way. It's a little annoying sometimes. It's just easier to kind of be with people who are kind of like you, love what you love. And that's what you think until you get married, and then you realize you thought everything was just spot on, and then all of a sudden, even the smallest minutia of difference just gets on your nerves. So all of a sudden, now everything's getting on your nerves, and now you begin to realize, if you're humble, the problem is not with everybody. The problem is with us, my heart, because I just get annoyed, right? Jesus is building his church, and his church is a multi-ethnic church. And rather than avoiding, it'd be really easy. Jews don't like Samaritans. Samaritans don't like Jews. I'm going to build a church. You guys go do what you want to do in terms of ethnicity. He says, I'm building a church of all peoples. Different languages, cultural practices, skin tones. This is my church. And he steps right into it. And he says, yeah, this heaven on earth spot, this gathering of my people is going to be a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-economic, multi-whatever. It is going to be an all-people's people. This is my church. And in Ephesians, this is called a mystery. The mystery of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, you see this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They get the same inheritance as the Jews. Members of the same body. And partakers of the promise, how? In Christ Jesus through the gospel. You don't just get a pass if you're a Jew. You only get into the church if you're a Jew who trusts in Jesus through the gospel. And you're not excluded because you're a non-Jew. You're brought into the family by faith in Jesus through the gospel. This is his church. It's a mystery, but this is why Jesus died, to take the many and make them one, unified under the blood of Jesus. This is why Paul in Romans 12, 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do you know what the word hospitality is in Greek? Many of you don't, and some of you are like, should I care? I'm going to give it to you. Here it is. It is xenophilia. Xenophilia, okay? So it's actually in the Greek, philoxenia, but philo love, xenia, stranger. So you might have heard of xenophobia, which is stranger fear or stranger hate. Xenophilia is stranger love. What is meant to mark the church, out of the mouth of Paul, to the church at Rome, is that our heart is to be characterized by stranger love. People who are different than us. It marked the early church because it marked our Savior, who welcomed, felt compassion for, pursued, brought in the outcasts, the lame, the immigrant, the refugee, the sick, the imprisoned, those who had been cast out. And Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, those who weren't supposed to be even really talked to by the religious establishment, and it got him killed. And now he says, go and make disciples of all peoples. Be hospitable. Be a lover of the stranger. It's going to require humility, majoring on what is primary, making Jesus' blood our unifying factor, very patient with one another, forgiving one another when we're a little insensitive or ignorant, but being committed to each other because he's committed to us. And so we, as a people, we pray for, we pursue, not as an end in itself, being an all people's people. And we not only do that near, but we do it far. That's why we're sending a team to Moldova, in a place that is characterized by marked poverty, working with a church in hopes that people there in that area would hear of Christ and come to faith in Christ. It's why we have been a sending church from the very beginning, having workers in Southeast Asia, having workers in Japan. Our community group this week was just praying for a family that is members of this church that are in Japan, where the wife got an opportunity to share the gospel in the local schools of their kids because they were doing kind of a world religions tour. And this Buddhist got to share, this Hindu person got to share, and she got to share about Christianity. And we're praying for that. She's sharing. She's feeling supported and cared for. We do this because the nations need to hear. There's billions of people who have not heard the good news of Jesus. And so that's why we have church planting residencies. We've planted churches both near and far. And we're praying that God would raise up people. Oh God, make our hearts aflame to proclaim and portray the gospel to all peoples. This is a family endeavor. This is not just what the leaders should do or just a select few. This is a family mission to be an all people's people. We want to be and make disciples who love the triune God, love all peoples, and love the church, which is what the scripture is teaching us when it says, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What's the next word? Baptizing them. Baptizing them. Now you might be like, now, how in the world are you smuggling the church in here? It just says baptism. I get that. Just stay with me for a second. Baptism. Go, therefore, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them. First of all, a little bit of a misnomer. Making disciples is not simply talking to someone who doesn't know about Jesus. That has a title in the church. It's called evangelism sometimes. But that's part of making disciples, but it's not all of making disciples. Because all of making disciples is that someone professes faith in Jesus and is baptized and is brought into a local church where they are taught to observe or obey all that Jesus has commanded, not just for one moment, but for the rest of their life until they see Jesus face to face. This right here, you gathering on a Sunday morning, when the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect gathering together as is the habit of some, he's saying that because this is part of us being made more like Jesus, i.e., being made a disciple. When you encourage one another, you are making disciples. You are helping people not give up in their faith. When you share your burdens, when you allow burdens to be shared with you, when you pray for one another, when you serve together, this is making disciples. Just as it is when we go to our neighbors or we talk to lost people about Jesus. This is the category of making disciples. It is not a one and done when you profess faith in Jesus. It's actually the beginning of the process of being a disciple. We're constantly being made more like Jesus. So this is why baptism is now commanded. And you're like, I don't get it. Okay. So we saw in Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized. Baptism was the sign of the new covenant. This new relationship, you could say covenant means relationship with God. Baptism was this sign, this marking off of the people who had this new relationship with God. In the Old Testament, if the Jews trusted in their one God, Yahweh, who was still Trinity, by the way, I could show you that in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Old Testament follower trusted in their God, they were circumcised as a sign that they were a part of this believing family. Circumcision marked them off, only the males, I might add, marked them off as part of God's people. Now, Paul tells us that baptism is like circumcision in one way, in that it too is a sign of marking people off, but it's different. It's not based upon ethnicity, and it's not done at birth. It's not about physical birth, it's about spiritual birth. And those who profess faith in Jesus are then marked off by being baptized. They are recognizing publicly that Jesus is their treasure, that he has changed their life, and that they are now a part of a new family. A family that is way beyond ethnicity. A family that is marked by faith. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It's the internal made visible. So, if you've ever seen a baptism, it is buried in the likeness of his death. That means you go under the water, meaning you've died to sin and you're acknowledging that, and you are raised out of the water, proclaiming that he has changed you from the inside out and made you new, raised to new life. Baptism is an outward sign of God's internal work. And the book of Colossians makes clear that baptism follows faith. And that's exactly what Jesus is commanding here. Make disciples, followers of me, baptizing them. You see the order. Make disciples, those who trust in me, baptize them. Because it marks them off as part of the people of God. So that's why when you read the book of Acts, which kind of tells the next story of the church past Matthew 28, when you read the book of Acts, this is on repeat. The gospel is spoken and preached, and people are called to repent and be baptized. Turn from sin, trust in Jesus, and be baptized. And it says, and they were baptized and added to their number. Baptism is the marked sign of those who would be set apart to be in the number of the church. That's why when you're baptized into a local church. You are never meant to be, it is never meant to be an individual gig. Hey, I profess faith in Jesus. I want my spiritual journey, just my spiritual journey, to be out louded to everybody. And so now I'm going to be baptized. That's good, but it's only half the story. Because the baptism is when the one become many. It's when the one says, I've been changed, and I've been changed to be a part of the family of God. The church. It's when the one become many. You're baptized into the global church, which is meant to be shown off in micro in the local church. So Jesus commands here that just as the book of Acts shows on repeat, this is how the church is meant to be built. Professors in faith are baptized and brought into the family of God, the church. And so this is also why we say that the Lord's Supper is for baptized followers of Jesus. Because the Lord's Supper is when the church constantly says, we are the church. It is, you have trusted in Jesus, you are brought into his family, and then week in and week out you rehearse that you're a part of this family. The way one brother says it, baptism is when the one become many. Lord's Supper is when the many declare that they are one. Many members, one body. And so, Jesus commands that we are to be baptized followers of Jesus and that we are to take responsibility for one another, to love one another, to care for one another, and that the church is his plan for making disciples. That's why he says, I'm going to build my church. So Jesus finally says in Matthew 28:20, go therefore, make disciples of all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe all that I've commanded you. We want to be and make disciples who love Jesus' words. Love Jesus' words. There was one author who was quoting Pope John Paul II, and he was meeting with a group of third world countries. And these third world countries were enamored by the West because of their affluence, their economic prowess. And Pope John Paul said, you need to be careful. He says, don't look at Western nations for models in your development. They know how to make things, but they don't know how to live with them. They have acquired a mind-boggling technology, but they have forgotten how to raise their kids. I thought it was pretty helpful. We're really good at being PhDs in all kinds of the sciences, to know all of our maths and our languages, and we can run circles around people in our engineering skills, but when it comes to virtue, when it comes to love, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to how do we be a family that's healthy, when it comes to setting boundaries, we're like kindergartners, one author says. This is remedied when the greatest priority in our heart are Jesus' words to us. It doesn't make math or engineering or teaching or being in a medical field or whatever you find your hand being put to, it doesn't minimize those at all. It just reprioritizes things. That the greatest thing we can go after is to set ourselves under Jesus' words to us. Being made more like Jesus means we got to listen to Jesus. And Jesus is just saying that. I want you to make disciples. I want you to mark them off through baptism. I want you to be the church. But as you're being the church, push one another to be underneath my word and to listen to my words. Because it's not going to feel very good sometimes to obey all that I command. Like, what about love your enemies and pray for those who are against you. Literally persecute you, who are hurting you. That's not one of my favorite Jesus quotes sometimes. And if we don't put ourselves underneath his commands, we begin to do what is wise in our own eyes. Exactly like Adam and Eve did. That's why the church is so precious. That's why his word is so beautiful. Now, I know that whenever I listen to these, to the Great Commission, most sermons that I've heard or that I felt when I was younger about the Great Commission. I felt like one boulder was put here, another boulder was put here, another one was put on my back, shackles were put around my ankles. Now go do something for the Lord. And I was just like, I'm going to fall on my face. I'm overwhelmed. I'm tired. I feel like I'm suffering. I'm struggling. And you're telling me, go be better and do more good. Okay, I'm overwhelmed. His commands are not a burden, John says. And I grew up feeling like his commands were a burden. So when you hear, go obey all that I've commanded you, I'm not sure the first words that maybe come to your mind are life-giving, joy. But that's what they're meant for. It really is. It's like the brother who comes up to you and says, hey, do you need help mowing this yard? Come with me, let's go do it together. It's like the father who says, don't go run in the street and play there, you will get killed. Instead, go run in my 300-acre backyard and I'll be with you. I know we don't think of it that logically, but that's exactly what he is doing. He is saying, the path of obedience, the path of my commands is a with me path. And therefore it is life for you. That's why John 15 verse 10 says this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my what? Say it. Love. That is your treasure. That is the gift of walking in his ways. Which means to walk in your own ways is to stiff arm his love. The very thing you want, you push away. The very thing I want, I can push away by not listening to his commands. An old singer, Rich Mullins, some of you know that name. He wrote well of the foolish heart that delights more in our own wisdom than in the freeing path that Jesus is offering when he says these words. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than to take what you give that I need. And that's what we do. Why is that? Why do we fight God for what we really want? Joy and peace and life and love and abundance. We fight him rather than just to take what he gives that we need. He's saying, the path of abundant life is walking in my commands. I'm not mean. I love you. And that's where we end as we walk towards the Lord's Supper. Because these precious words call us to look at him, like to stare at him, and behold, he says, behold, I am with you always. Behold, I am with you always. This phrase with you is used three times in the book of Matthew. The first one is when Jesus shows up on the scene. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It's used a second time about the church, when the church is meant to bring in and to remove people so that the church stands as a city on a hill. The responsibility of the church to be his ambassadors on this earth, to bring people in or to remove those people who say one thing and live a different way, to be the church so that the church shines brightly, he says, and I will be with you, Matthew 18. And now the third time is right here. Jesus shows up on the scene, I'm with you, be with me. Jesus and his church, I'm with you. And now when you go to make disciples, I'm with you. You want the intensity of God's love? You want to experience the depth of his affection for you? Spend time with him in prayer. Be with his people. Be on his mission. He promises uniquely He's always with you, but he's with you in these ways. And so this passage is like Jesus has been driving 60 miles an hour. Go. Make disciples. All the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach all the people to observe everything that I command. And now all of a sudden, the car slows down and we're at like 5 miles an hour. And he says this, "And behold, I'm with you." The word translated "always" literally is each day until the end of the age. He wants you to look at this massive mission given to his church. And then he says, our survival will be our ability to trust that he's with me each day until he comes again. Each day. And the way it's written, it's not just, behold, I am with you. It is, behold, I myself am with you. There's two words to say one thing. I myself, Jesus, I am with you, church, each and every day. He wants us to slow down. Who is this one who is with us? The one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who has all authority over enemies and nations. The one who has all authority over death and the devil. The one who has all authority is the same one who died for us on Calvary's cross that we remember at the Lord's Supper. He's not just one that has authority, he's one that has authority in infinite love. So the fears that we carry about the next 5 days, or the next 5 months, or the next 5 years, when that happens in my heart, and when it happens in yours, it is the forgetting of this promise that the one who has authority in all things is with you each day, each one of them, and not just part of the day, not just from like 10 to 11. I'm with you always. That's why it's a good translation, but you need under the hood, you need to slow down. I want you, when you come to take the Lord's Supper today, I want you to sense that the Father is taking your face and he is saying, I love you. And when you do this, but what about this? When the situation gets loud, but what about this fear? And he just says, I love you with the same love with which I've loved my son. And I have proven that to you by pouring out my love upon you by the Spirit. I love you. I want you to have his gaze upon you. And as you reflect upon Jesus dying in your place and rising from the grave, the fear might dissipate. And this Lord's Supper moment, in his presence, uniquely, might be the time when you are casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would be and make disciples. With you. I ask, O God, that this Lord's Supper moment would be a breathing moment. A moment where we breathe, looking into the face of Jesus, who says, I gave myself for you. Looking into the face of the Father, who says, I love you with the same love that I've loved the Son. Looking at the Holy Spirit, believing that he is supplying for us everything that we need. Father, please. All authority, Calvary's love, resurrection power, speak to us now that you've got us. You have us. Help us to remember the portrait of Jesus painted all throughout the book of Matthew for the rest of our lives. But may it be one day at a time.